Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for this lesson and the discussion we have just had. Help us to have your understanding through your Spirit of these words. Lord, I pray that you will give me your words in your way. In Jesus' name, amen. I've divided the lesson today in three divisions. They're on the board. The first division, we approach God through Jesus. You'll find that in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And in our second division, we'll look at the qualifications of a high priest. That is in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And then in our third division, we'll look at Jesus' qualifications as the great high priest. And that is in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. The Jews saw the temple in Jerusalem and the priests at the altar. The sacrifices were made, but did not purify them or give them God's rest. You know, the religion of their fathers was visible. It was all around them. But Jesus' priesthood in heaven was not. It was not visible. It could not be seen in the same way. And they were tempted to walk by what they saw rather than by faith. Isn't that the temptation we face as well? In our first division, we approach God through Jesus. Chapter 4 describes Jesus' priesthood. Verse 14 says, "Since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess." Now, Aaron, as you recall, was the high priest, but Jesus was the great high priest. The name Jesus means Savior, and it really refers to what he did here on earth. And the name Son of God means Jesus is divine, and it refers to what he is doing in heaven. Israel's priests were not perfect. I hope that was apparent to you as you went through this lesson. You know, only the high priest could approach God's ark in the temple and could only do that once a year on Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. You know, he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat for his sins and then for the sins of the people. Each year, another Yom Kippur was needed, and each day, more sacrifices were made. It was a process. It was a process that was repeated year after year and day after day, seemingly endless. One of the things we see about that process is access to God was limited. Now, no one but the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and to do so meant death. God was serious about that. In Leviticus 16, verse 1, two of Aaron's sons entered the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifices, but died when they approached the Lord. You know, then in verse 2, of Leviticus, God told Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come in whenever he chooses to the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die." Now, the curtain hung in front of the Holy of Holies, and it meant this far and no further. There was a limited access to God. But then think about Jesus. Jesus provides direct access to God. Verse 14 says he ascended into heaven. Isn't it remarkable? Think of the places God could have had Jesus ascend to. He could have had him ascend over to the temple. He didn't. He could have had him ascend to Mecca. He didn't. He had him ascend into heaven. And Paul helps us to see that great event in Acts 1, verse 9. Paul puts it this way. You know, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And then in verse 10, Paul said, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. Can you imagine being there on that day and seeing Jesus ascend into heaven? Well, Paul helps us to see that through that description. Well, what happened then? Well, then we learned that Jesus sat at his Father's right hand and remained in heaven. Hebrews 1, verse 3 puts it this way. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Well, how does he feel about that? You know, Jesus knows how we feel. In verse 15 it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin." The word empathize means to share the experience of another. We do that all the time, I think. Or it means to sympathize through common experience. In other words, Jesus does not just imagine how we feel, but in a very real sense, he feels it. Think about empathy, if you would, for a minute. The human body is like a piano. You've probably never thought that, but I'm going to tell you how. Now, put two pianos in the same room and strike a note on one. Don't touch the other, and it will respond with the same note. I didn't know that. You know, this is called sympathetic resonance. And it really is a picture of how Jesus empathizes with our weakness. In other words, a chord is struck in us and it resonates in him. That's the kind of empathy that Jesus has with us. You know, you can strike any chord of human experience and it will resonate in Jesus because he has experienced life in the flesh. And he knows something about us because of that. People are weak. He knows that. That's what the term weakness means in verse 15. The word weakness does not refer directly to sin, but feebleness or infirmity that we have. It refers to all the natural limitations that of humans and our great capacity to sin. You know, Jesus knew human nature firsthand and its drive towards sin. You know, I couldn't help but thinking how many times I've done something or said something during the day and I've had to say in surprise, "Where did that come from?" This amazing capacity to sin never stops surprising me. But Jesus did not sin. You know, he shared his life experience and temptations. But he did not sin like we do. So how can he identify us if he did not actually sin as we do? How can he identify with us? You know, a patient can have many successful operations and not understand anything about surgery. We hope Ben's will. On the other hand, a doctor may never be a patient himself, but perform thousands of such successful operations. You know, a doctor has medical knowledge and medical skill, but does not need to have a disease or a disability to operate. Jesus never sinned, but he understands sin better than any person could. He sees it more clearly, he fought it more completely, and then he provided a cure for it. Let's talk about the cure. One thing about it, we know from the Old Testament, is people need to confess their sins. This isn't optional anymore. It hasn't gone away with the New Testament. You know, confession was essential in the Old Testament sacrifices. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 5 says, "When anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned." A very difficult and humbling thing to do, isn't it? You know, David confessed he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. And in Psalm 32, verse 5, he said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin." John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River." Now, Jesus' brother James said to confess to one another. And in James 5, chapter verse 16, he said, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other so that you may be healed." Later, Jesus' disciple John explained how confession works. You know, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he said, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness. Did you notice it began with the word if? A terribly important word. But in verse 10 he warned, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. You know, this idea that we confess our sins, it has some symmetry with the Old Testament sacrifices that occurred on a daily basis. It's hard for me to imagine that I can go a day without having to confess sin. And I think the Old Testament daily sacrifices is simply a picture of that need for me to daily examine myself and look at my need each day to confess sins. And if I claim I have not sinned, I may be like the person in the Old Testament who has willfully and deliberately sinned and found out that there was no sacrifice that was suitable to take away my sin under the Old Testament's Levitical system. Today, if I claim I have not sinned and I deliberately continue in my sin, I will become a liar. And I will not confess. And perhaps there's no remedy for me until I change my view. Jesus gives us confidence, though, to confess sin. You know, in verse 16 it says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God's grace can save us from spiritual death. And we've heard a lot about that in Romans, but it does, in Hebrews, but it does more than that. You know, God's grace brings us spiritual life and a living relationship with Jesus, this resonance that we have with Jesus. Now, in other words, we are to approach God's grace because of His wrath and because of His grace. So my first principle is repentance requires wholehearted confession of sin and submission to God, from which God can bring forgiveness. Repentance requires wholehearted confession of sin and submission to God, from which God can bring forgiveness. Repentance requires wholehearted confession of sin and submission to God, from which God can bring forgiveness. Sometimes we hide from our master. That is exactly what my dog Jake did. One weak moment, a trip to the garbage can, and he had a feast. Then, with his tail between his legs, he would keep his distance from me. Now, even though I was not mad, he thought I was. Even though I forgave him, he hid from me. Don't we do that sometimes with God? Don't we hide from our master? You know, I remember as a young boy, I just got my driver's permit. My grandmother was visiting, and, you know, I very skillfully ran into the back of her car. And you know, in my very adolescent way of thinking, I began to think, you know, I can either tell her and go through that pain, or, you know, I can maybe just not tell her or put it off. Maybe I'll do it someday. You know, and it's not going to make any difference. Her fender's going to still be bent no matter what I did. Well, I made a very bad choice. I put it off, and I put it off, and I put it off, and she passed away. And now, you know, I look back, and all those years, I lived with the pain of that unconfessed sin. She would have freely forgiven me. But I didn't confess it. I found all kinds of ways to keep my distance and to hide. And I lived with the pain of that on my conscience. How many times do we do that? Now, what do you do with your sin? Do you confess it? Do you confess it right away, or do you put it off? Do you refuse to humble yourself? You know, confession is so humbling. You know, do you admit that you need forgiveness? And are you willing to go to people to get that? And then, are you willing to receive it? Now, I wish I would have. Now, if you've been tangled up in the in garbage? Would you stop avoiding God? And would you not allow that curtain of guilt to come between you and your father, or you and someone else that you have sinned against? You know, would you see that the door is wide open and the invitation is yours? And then would you feast on the bread of life rather than this world's garbage can? And, you know, it will resonate with Jesus when you do that. In our second division, we'll look at the qualifications of a high priest, a Jewish high priest. Chapter 5 begins with the qualifications. Verse 1 says, "Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." No man could appoint himself as a priest or a high priest. Now, in 1 Samuel 13, King Saul acted as a priest. Samuel didn't show up in time, so he took it upon himself. And he lost his kingdom. You know, in Numbers 16, Korath and his rebels tried to make themselves priests, and God judged them. You know, in 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 to 21, King Uzzah tried to enter the temple and burn incense, and God struck him with leprosy. The high priest needed to be qualified. They weren't. In Exodus 28, God selected Aaron and set the standards to be a high priest. You know, today you'd probably think that's kind of narrow-minded. At least that's what the world might tell you. But each priest had to be a man and a Levite. You know, each priest had to work at the altar and offer the right sacrifices, or they were not acceptable to God. You know, God doesn't worry about our version of narrow-mindedness. He sets His righteous path before us. Now, the high priest had to deal gently with people, our lesson says. In verse 2 it says, "He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since He Himself is subject to weakness." The phrase, "to deal gently," means to treat with mildness or moderation. It means the high priest was to be patient with the wrongdoer, but not to condone the wrong. It means he was to be understanding, but not indulgent. It means the high priest was to fully identify with the person having the problem, but not lose his own perspective. He was to experience human emotions, but to be stronger than them. That's saying a lot, isn't it? You know, as a parent, I think of being patient with the wrongdoer. Have you noticed people that commit the same sins that you do draw out your impatience probably more quickly than anything else? You have a child that's just like you? They test your patience, don't they? Well, that's a weakness we have. You know, the high priest was subject to weakness himself. You know, so are we. You know, he was subject to weakness in the body and became ill or tired. He was subject to weakness of intellect, you know, and made mistakes and sometimes felt stupid. He was subject to weakness of emotion and sometimes he felt elated and other times he felt depressed. Now, verse 3 says, "This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins." You know, he was aware of his weaknesses and his sin, and as a result, he could identify with other people and deal gently with them. Think about compassion. You know, one sinner should have great compassion for other sinners. But this really isn't always true, is it? You know, sin can make us selfish. It can blind us to the hurts of others. It can harden our hearts. It can make us judgmental of others and not sympathetic at all. You know, but a person controlled by God's Spirit can help someone who is going astray. And we need God's help, in other words, in order to do this. Paul put it this way in Galatians 6, verse 1. "Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted." Do you think about the warning about being captured or caught in sin? You know, I look back into Genesis and I read a little bit about Cain and Abel. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, you recall that Cain gave a sacrifice that was different than Abel's and was not accepted. And then God had a conversation with you, with him. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." You know, I think God, in dealing with you know, one of the first instances of egregious sin in the garden, or after the garden in Genesis, personified sin so that we could see it. It's crouching at your door. It desires to have you. It is something that is an active element in your life. And I think that that description was purposely made so that we could see that. We could see our weaknesses to sin. Now, my second principle, then, is awareness of our own weaknesses helps us to deal gently with people who are going astray. Awareness of our own weaknesses helps us to deal gently with people who are going astray. Awareness of our own weaknesses helps us to deal gently with people who are going astray. Sin can be so inconvenient. Do what you know is wrong, and guilt shows up on your doorstep. You can ignore it, deny it, or avoid it, but it returns like an unwelcome guest. You know, it robbed you of joy, it makes you ungrateful and unsympathetic. So what do you do about this guilt of sin that shows up on your doorstep? You know, do you ignore it, or do you get rid of it God's way? Now, what do you do about other people's sin? Especially the people that may be closest to you and hurt you more deeply than other people. Do you attack them? Or do you help them? You know, do you condone the wrong or show them how to admit sin? You know, one of the best ways that you can help people is to show them that you confess your sin, that you admit your sin often to them, and ask their forgiveness. It actually shows them how to deal with their sin and how to repent from it. You know, if you make the wrong choice, it will lead to destruction in many cases. And if you make the right choice, the sin will not be counted for eternity. It's a choice that makes a big difference. So will you be an example to people and show them how to make the right choice? You know, if you do, forgiveness will show up at your doorstep rather than guilt, and you will be grateful forever. In our third division, Jesus' qualification as a high priest is what we're going to look at. Now, Jesus was raised from the dead. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, God said, "You are my son, today I have become your father." The phrase, "today I have become your father," probably does not refer to Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, but it means his resurrection from the dead. You know, in Acts 13, verse 32, Paul put it this way, "What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." And in verse 37 he said, "The one whom God raised up from the dead did not see decay." Well, Jesus was chosen to be a king and a high priest. Now, in Psalm 110, verse 4, God says, said to Jesus, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, Melchizedek was a king and a priest. He was the king of Salem, which was now known as Jerusalem, and he was a priest of God. He lived about the time of Abraham. You know, his priesthood has no record of a beginning or an ending. We don't know about that. In other words, the phrase, "the order of Melchizedek," then means that Jesus would be a king and a priest at the same time, and he would live forever. That is what that phrase is saying about Jesus. Well, think about the temple in Jesus' day for a minute. You know, the veil hung before the Holy of Holies, and it was a curtain that kept people out. You know, the Jewish worshipers could enter the outer courts, and the priests could enter the holy place. But no one except the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. And even so, he could only enter it once a year. Holiness separated God from people. In Exodus 33, verse 20, God told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." In other words, God is holy, but we are sinners. And there is a distance between us because of that. We know God is good, and we know we are not. We feel far from God and need someone who can bring us together. Job felt that. You know, in Job 9, verse 33, Job put it this way, "If only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both." Jesus prayed that he would be our arbitrator. In verse 7 of our lesson, it says, "He offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death." You know, he knew he would be sin for everyone who believed in him, and he faced the anguish. Jesus was not asking to be saved from dying, but to be saved out of death. Now, in other words, he was not asking to avoid death on the cross necessarily, but to be assured of his resurrection from dead so that he can be our high priest. Jesus is perfect. He was made perfect. Verse 9 says, "Once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. He lived the perfect life and became the perfect sacrifice." The phrase, "all who obey him," does not mean obedience to the law or to rules. It means the obedience of faith. In John 6, verse 29, Jesus put it this way, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." In other words, God wants us to obey him by believing in the one he sent, believing in Jesus. Jesus opened up the way to God. In Matthew 27, verse 51, it says, "The moment Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, Jesus' flesh was torn by whips and by thorns. It was torn by the weight of the cross, and it was torn by the point of nails. You know, but Jesus, as Jesus' flesh was torn, so was the veil. It was torn. And it opened the way for us to God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 20 puts it this way, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain," that is his body. That is the curtain now. Jesus' death removed the curtain in the temple. And all believers may walk now into God's presence at any time. My third principle then is trusting in Jesus' death is the work that God requires to give us access to God. Trusting in Jesus' death is the work that God requires to give us access to God. Trusting in Jesus' death is the work that God requires to give us access to God. You know, the curtain hung before the Holy of Holies and separated us from God. The curtain was 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide and was torn the instant Christ died. No delay, no hesitation. One moment it was a barrier and the next moment it was torn from top to bottom. No more animal sacrifices for the Jews and for all who believe in Jesus, no more separation from God. God removed the barrier that separates us from Him. Sin. Do you sometimes put the curtain back up? You know, a curtain of sin and mistakes or hesitation to seek God, you know, like I did with my grandmother. You know, do you allow the curtain of guilt to come between you and your Father? The door is open and the invitation is yours. Take that curtain down. It keeps you from God. It keeps you from forgiveness. You know, we are welcome to enter God's presence any day, any time. God tore the curtain down, but we put the curtain back up. We put that barrier up. Now, there is no curtain in a heaven. There is no curtain in a temple. But there is a curtain in our hearts, if we allow it. You know, now we know we're not supposed to sin. We know that. But sometimes the temptation is too great. And we find the garbage can. And then we feast on it, don't we? You know, we get tangled up in trash, and then what do? We start avoiding God. We keep our distance. Don't trust your conscience. It becomes hardened when you sin. You know, trust the cross. The blood was spilt and the veil was split, and now you are welcome in God's presence. And He is waiting for you to come. Lord, we thank You for this message. We thank You for the wonderful invitation. Lord, and the warning about not confessing our sins. Lord, we pray that You will help us examine our lives and tear that curtain down. Give us the humility to confess our sin and to be forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.